We're looking at Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, and we've kind of taken off of this just a little bit. We had a little special subject last week. We almost had a different one today because I got angry when I was looking at something on the internet and they were talking about how can anybody believe in a book that advocates slavery? Now, I hope you have the answer to that, but I think I should probably do a teaching about it. Do you know that there is not one single verse in the entire Bible that advocates slavery or even acknowledges slavery the way that we understand slavery? The slavery in the Bible is not the same as antebellum slavery where somebody is owned by another person. It's a completely different thing. In fact, there is no good Hebrew word for slavery. The word should be servitude or servant. And it was actually a merciful procedure by which a person could escape utter destitution and poverty. But of course the world doesn't. You know what, we'll do that one night. We'll have a special blast out night where we talk about the subject of slavery. Anyway, verse 17 says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So now Paul is contrasting this yoke of death, this yoke that sin has brought about, this reign of death, the fact that all of us are subject to it. And it makes even more significant the fact that when Jesus comes, what does he do? The resurrection completely annihilates not only death, but death and the grave, the book of Revelation says. He's the one who came and he destroys death and Hades. Hades means the grave. So you have this idea of death as a principle being completely abolished by Jesus. And also the grave, completely unnecessary. What do you need a grave for if there is no death, right? So Jesus is truly the Lord of life. But we mentioned that there is an asymmetry here. This is not saying, okay, you once were subject to the reign of death, and now you're subject to the reign of life. It's not quite that way. Because in the Greek, we noticed that the word here, the word is basileo. It's the verb form of a word that's used for a kingdom. Like the ton basileo, the ton basileon to uranu means the kingdom that is coming from the heavens. So this word basileo means to reign like a king. It's the verb form. So the word that's translated, though, is a future active indicative third person plural, which tells us that this reigning that we're talking about is future. It's not present. It's not a present tense thing. It's a future thing. So in other words, even though we have all been subjected to the reign of death, we will reign in life. Now, that's not to say that we're not reigning in some sense now, and this is what we're getting at, because there are some magnificent passages here. I really hope we can get to Daniel 7 tonight, but we're going to see. So this is actually a promise for the future. And while we have lived in the reign of death, those who receive the abundance of grace can't earn it, can't deserve it. It's given to us as God's free gift, right? The free gift of righteousness will someday reign in life. And by the way, we will do so forever. But in some sense, believers are reigning with Christ today, and that's what we've just begun studying. Okay, so now we've got lots of verses that deal with this, and when we left off, I started to talk to you about catechisms. I love catechisms. I wish everybody loved catechisms, because catechisms are a great way. They're a great way to even do devotionals. You can just go to the online Westminster Shorter Catechism, or the Heidelberg Catechism, or Luther Shorter Catechism, or Calvin's Catechism. They're all online. And you can just say, okay, let me read question one. How would I answer that question? And then you can read how they answered that question back in the 1500s or 1600s or whenever that particular catechism was written. And then you can look at all the text verses that they cite. And since we're talking about reigning, there is a great question in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of my favorites of the catechisms. By the way, I always look at the catechism. This is like something that I use as a resource, like I look at the Greek. In other words, someday soon we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. I'm reading all the catechisms on the Lord's Prayer before we even begin to put that message together. Because we want to make sure that we're always thinking along Orthodox, along the lines of the historic Orthodox Christian understanding and that we're not varying from that, you know. We want to bring new insights and we want to be, you know, have new ways of sharing the truths of the text. But the texts are ancient. The meanings are ancient. And we never want to very far off of that. So we talked about a little bit about the Heidelberg Catechism. I told you it's one of my favorites. It was written in 1563, very early, one of the very early catechisms. And it was originally conceived, like all catechisms, as a way to teach people the basics of the Christian faith. And some of them do that more extensively than others. But I'm concerned with question number 32 tonight. Question number 32 in the Heidelberg Catechism, and catechisms are set up as questions and answers. What I want to show you, though, is that when you look at an answer in a catechism, every part of that answer needs to have verses that support every statement it's making, or else it's not really teaching the Bible, it's just teaching someone's opinion, right? So any good catechism, the great ones, every third word is going to be a footnote. You click on that, and online it's great because you click on the little footnote and look. No.
How'd that go?
Something like that.
I sound like I'm kissing. It's like, you know, it pops, right? And oh, there it is. Windows open up, and all of a sudden you've got the verse. So you've got like five verses for this one little point, and you just click on the number and the verse is right there. You don't even have to look it up. It's all right there for you. So we're going to do one tonight, and it deals with reigning at the end, but here's the question and answer. Why are you called a Christian? And the answer is a great one. Because by faith, I am a member of Christ. So I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. It's amazing because what the writer of the catechism is saying is, what a privilege it is to be able to do these things. I'm a member of Christ. I share in his anointing. I can fight against sin. I can fight against the devil. I couldn't do that before. Is this too loud?
Yes.
Yeah. Hold on. Test, 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 test.
Yeah, that's it.
Test. Is that better?
Actually, you don't even need the mic.
Is that better? Okay. Is that better?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So he's excited about this. He's excited about the privilege of being able to share in these things. Now, a catechism, like I said, can't just go claiming things. Oh, it goes on to say, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience. Do you love to have a free conscience? A clean conscience? You know, to put your head on your pillow at night and know that you're right with God and right with everybody else, that you have no unfinished business. I love that feeling. And the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. And what that is all about is what we want to get to. Amen. What we want to get to is what that is all about. We'll do it eventually, but let's just play with this for a little bit. A catechism, as I said, can't just go around claiming things. That's what preachers do. They go around claiming things. But you got to prove them out biblically. A good preacher proves out what he says biblically, you know. So let's see if we can do that. Why are you called to be a Christian? Here are the answers, piece by piece. And let's take a look at some verses, some longer, some shorter. And let's see if the answer is true. If all of this is jiving. If you're picking up what I'm laying down, as they say in the hood. Okay? All right. So, the first part of the answer, because by faith, I am a member of Christ. Now, can we prove that in the Bible? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so is it with Christ. So we're somehow connected with Christ's body, is what he's getting at, right? For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, a slave or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. It can claim anything it wants. It's still a part of the body. A part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged. Who arranged? God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. There are no expendable members of the body of Christ. There are some parts of the body that are a little more high maintenance than others. I will be the first to admit that. There are some parts of the body, you know, that need a little bit of extra loving care, you know. At times we all do, but there's nobody that is expendable. There is not one person that walks into this church and says, you know what, I feel like the Lord has led me to be a part of this local assembly, that doesn't have gifts that this church needs. And God, the Bible says that all of the members are fit together by God. He's the one that is doing it. The body is compacted by that which every joint supplies. We all need each other. And it's beautiful. And some gifts are more prominent than others. Some gifts are more quiet, you know. There were people here at this church with certain gifts working today on the building. Nobody would have known that. But yet they're serving their Lord and they're using their gifts. And that's what's so beautiful. And we can never forget that. So the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet. And the head is Christ, by the way. Or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow greater honor upon. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. In other words, there are differences, but there's no difference in necessity. There's no difference in... Francis Schaeffer wrote a beautiful book. If you'd like to read a book that is probably the most... You know, Schaeffer can be tough at times, but this is probably his most accessible book. It's called No Little People. No Little People. No Little People in God's Plan. Anyway, he goes on to say, But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. Isn't that amazing? Your toe, your little toe, you know, your little toe, you never give it a second thought, your little toe all of a sudden gets hurt, right? Your whole body is suffering with it. Right? And then on and on it goes. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and members and individually members of it. Is it true that I am a member of Christ? Yes, it is. And that's probably our longest passage tonight, but absolutely true. The next statement that is made, and I'm only sharing, there are a number of quotes for each one. I just want to share one, maybe two, you know, so you get a flavor of this. I hope you catch a fire for it, because it's a wonderful way to refresh the basics of the Christian faith. And some of these, even though they're fundamental truths, the way that they're written is sheer poetry, just absolutely beautiful. It reflects the beauty of the truth that it's conveying. I also share in his anointing. Well, is that true? Sharing in his anointing, 1 John chapter 2. What is the anointing that we have from God? What is it? Who knows? What is the anointing that we have from the Lord? We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's anointing upon us. The Bible puts it this way, and I'm paraphrasing, but this is exactly what it means. That God says, you know what, I'm leaving you here, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit as a down deposit. If I don't come and pick you up, I lose my deposit. Now that's an argument ad absurdum. It's absurd to think that this could happen. But this is the argument that the scriptures make. It's like if we go and we say, I really want that car. And the guy goes, well, you have to put $200 on it if you want me to take it off the market. We say, okay, fine. Then we don't want the car. The guy keeps our $200. Well, God is saying, you know what? As a down deposit for the fact that I am going to redeem your body, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. He is your surety. He is your down deposit. Well, here's what John says in 1 John 2, 27. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, especially those who are antichrist. The context here are people who are antichrists, you know, people who are teaching doctrines that are other than Christian doctrine. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, this isn't saying that the church doesn't need teachers. Of course, the Bible is clear that there are those who have the gift of teaching. But what it's saying is that you have a mechanism within you. Not a mechanism, a person. God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you. And some teacher says something, and all of a sudden you just kind of step back and you go, oh, there's something about that that doesn't seem right. Now, sometimes that can just be, well, it's new, I hadn't heard it before, and I need to look at it more deeply. But you have the Holy Spirit that will remove his peace when you're engaging in false news from the Bible. You know, there's something, it just doesn't, and the Bible tells us, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, bless you, he will lead us into all the truth, right? So this is one of the things that our master teacher does. So we have this anointing. That proves out to be true. He says, I'm anointed to confess his name. How about Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, delivered. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Also, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 gets at this idea of being anointed to confess his name. Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. One of the greatest things that we can do to honor the Lord is to offer him up fruit from our lips. To let everybody know, you know, some good thing. We accomplish something in life, and we let everybody know the reason. Did you like that video that I sent you from Matthew Slater. Matthew Slater. Wasn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Right? Here he is, you know, I mean, biggest platform he's probably ever going to have in his life. You know, just won the Super Bowl, and what does he do? He uses it as an opportunity to say, everything I have, I've been given from God. And by the way, Jesus is the Son of God and God himself. I mean, it was just amazing. Just absolutely amazing. So a beautiful picture of this anointing that we have to be able to confess his name. He goes on to say, to present myself as a living sacrifice. Now, we all know this one. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. And all of this is the idea of a priest offering sacrifices before the Lord. The sacrifice that we bring are our fingers and our ears. We wake up in the morning and we say, Lord, you have my tongue today. I'm not going to say anything that's going to dishonor you. You have my eyes. I'm not going to look upon anything that would dishonor you, Lord. I have made, what is it that Job said? I've made a covenant with my eyes. I think it's Psalm 100 or Psalm 101. I will walk in the integrity of my heart in my own home, and I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who have fallen away. Think about that before you watch whatever you're going to watch on TV. I hate the work of those who have fallen away. I mean, by and large, just about anything you're going to watch on that box is the work of those who have fallen away, right? So we just have to be very careful and say, God, I want to make a covenant with my eyes. You know why? I'm offering my body a living sacrifice. I don't want to listen to anything that would bring dishonor to your name. I don't want to speak anything that would bring dishonor. I don't want my feet to lead me anywhere that would bring dishonor to your name, that would destroy my testimony, that would bring shame to my Lord. So we have the privilege, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 32 says, of presenting ourselves as living sacrifices of thanks. We see the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and verse 9. For you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. We're a temple for the Lord, all of us together. To be a holy priesthood, priests who have been set apart. This is the universal priesthood of the believer. That is a truth that really came to the forefront in the Reformation with Luther and Calvin. You know, the church before that, not the earliest church, but as the Roman Catholic model began to unroll on the theological landscape, there was this idea of a specialized priesthood. You know, when you, just like in the Old Testament, you wanted to get something done with God, you need to go and deal with it with the priest. And what would he do? He'd give you the Lord's Prayer as a punishment. Thank you. I'm sure that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. And when you sin, you will be punished by having to pray this. You know? No. What Luther discovered that was already there was hidden in plain sight for those who wanted to read it. Weren't many people reading in the Middle Ages, but Luther discovered that, wait a minute, we're all priests. We're a kingdom of priests and a holy priesthood. That's what this verse says. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. What does this priesthood do? Every priest offers sacrifices. What sacrifice did you offer to the Lord today? You say, well, I praised him. In my prayer time this morning, I offered a sacrifice of praise. I offered my body a living sacrifice. I used my tongue to witness for the Lord. Joan said she witnessed to three people today, right? I had a wonderful testimony. Wasn't concerned. Didn't think for a second that I should keep it to myself. Shared it with other people. What are you doing? You are making known the glories of God. You're offering yourself. You're offering sacrifices. Who offers sacrifices? A priest. Who's a priest? You are. I am. A priest was somebody who stood between a person and God, who presented another person to God. And in the church age, we present ourselves before God. Now, the important lesson to learn there is you're not my priest, and I'm not yours. We don't have any go-betweens between us and God. In the Roman Catholic system, this is the way it goes. You've got the parish priest, you've got the bishop, you've got the archbishop, you've got the cardinal, and you've got the pope. And all of the authority ultimately comes from the pope. All of those other people have been delegated authority from the pope. So you go to the parish priest and you say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. How long has it been since your last confession? Oh, boy. Now you got me. I didn't know you was going to be asking questions. I think it was 1973. Somewhere along the line there, 73, 74. So you make your confession to the priest, and he's going to say, you know what, okay, say, you know, say five Hail Marys to our fathers, whatever. And he's going to say, I absolve you, and he's going to say the magic words. Now, that ability to absolve people of their sins was given to him, conferred upon him, by the bishop, the archbishop, the cardinal. And you know what Luther does? You know what Calvin does? They come along and they say, here's Joe Turner Picker, there's God, and you know what's between me and him? Nothing. Jesus. You know, well, Jesus is God. And I, at least I, that's what I believe. I don't want to impose my opinion on you guys, but... yeah, but I know there's one God and Jesus is the mediator, you know, the man Christ Jesus is the mediator, I get that. But the idea is, between the believer and his or her God, nothing. No hierarchy, nothing. The slate is complete, the lines of communication are completely open. So, look at it. You're living stones, built up in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Could you think about that tomorrow morning? Like, I mean, seriously, make a note to think about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And when you wake up, think, okay, Lord, I am a priest who has been set apart by you by virtue of my new birth to offer spiritual sacrifices today. What am I going to do? How am I going to use the instruments that you've given me to glorify you? And like, in other words, you do that. Like, you know, you share testimonies. We talk to people. We were talking about it earlier. But to do it intentionally, as Lord, you have set me aside as a priest. Holy, set aside. You have set me apart as a priest to offer before you spiritual sacrifice. I'm going to offer you the sacrifice of prayer, praise, worship, I am going to give testimony to your goodness. I am going to tell people that you can rescue them if they will run to you. They say, well, what's the urgency? I'll tell you what the urgency is. The house is on fire! That's the urgency. The house is on fire. Run into the arms of Jesus. Let me tell you what he's done for me. He's rescued me. Spiritual sacrifices. I love that. And these are acceptable to God, pleasing to him. This word acceptable in the Greek carries the idea of being precious, a fragrance, a pleasure to him. And then verse 9 says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, because not only are we priests, we're priests that happen to be members of his family. And since he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, we are the royal family of God. And the Bible says that when there'll be a day in the millennial kingdom when we will walk by and the trees will clap their hands. You know, we are really something special. Now, we shouldn't know that too much. I mean, we should kind of know it, you know. Yeah, if you walk by me and you just kind of ignore me and I say, what's the matter with you? You say, I'm just kind of special. You got it wrong. But anyway, look at it. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation, a special nation. You know what this nation is called? The nation is called the Ecclesia. It's called the church. It's made up of born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles put together into one new house. Ephesians chapter 2. You can look at that yourself. God took these two and built a whole new house. We're a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You know what? Not only does God belong to us, we belong to him. Not only do we know his name, he knows our name. And it will give us a new name. Amen? That you may walk. Well, look at it now. Look at the beautiful privileges that go with this. Not only are we a chosen race, not only before the foundations of the world, as Pastor Dave read on Sunday morning, chosen before the foundations of the world, that we might stand before him in love. We're not only are we a chosen race, not only are we a royal priesthood, not only are we a set-apart nation, the ecclesia, the church, not only are we a people for his own possession, but because of all of that, look, that you, for this reason, that purpose clause. What's the purpose that you're all those things? In order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous night, into his marvelous light. So you say, what am I doing? What was that email all about today? Proclaiming his excellencies. What was that, those people that you shared Christ with? Those, all the people you guys share Christ with, right? What are we doing? Proclaiming his excellencies. Oh, let me tell you about something that happened. Wow, that's really good. That's not lucky. Oh, I'm not lucky. I'm blessed. Let me tell you about the one who blesses me, who walks with me and talks with me, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So what do you think? Is it true that we can present ourselves to him as living sacrifices? Yeah, because here's the cool thing. The pattern is, in the New Testament, the sacrifice is the priest who offers it. Jesus is our great high priest, right? Mm-hmm. And Jesus offers the sacrifice of himself. And so does the believer follow that pattern. We are priests. And the thing that I bring to the Lord is not a little Baba lamb, but it's an old goat. And we got to think about that, especially when we're bad. All right, enough of that. Pastor Steve, you see how they make me sin? All right. Next, it goes on to say, we're still looking at the answer, right? So what do you think? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, say amen if you think so.
Amen.
And also I share in his anointing.
Amen.
Amen. And I'm anointed to confess his name.
Amen.
Amen. And to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks.
Amen.
And then look at this. To strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. Is this something that the scripture bears out? Look at Galatians chapter 5. You guys know this. I love this. I can't tell you how much I love this passage. But I say, walk by the Spirit. And what this means is forward progress in the Christian life. Walking doesn't just mean be in the Spirit. There are passages that say, be filled with the Spirit, right? Walking is forward progress. Foot down, weight on the ball of my foot. I roll over to the front of my foot. I pick up my leg. I put it down. And I'm making forward progress in the Christian life. And how do I make forward progress in the Christian life? By the Spirit. Through the instrumentality, the Greek says, of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who leads me. He's the one who teaches me. He's the one who guides me. And he uses other people. He'll use the testimony of a brother or sister. He'll use some, you know, good thing that someone will do for you. He'll use some message that you hear. He'll use some song that you listen to that blesses your heart. Whatever it might be. But it's the Holy Spirit. So look what he says. I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and if you do, here's a promise I'll make to you. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because the Holy Spirit and the flesh are mutually exclusive concepts. At any given moment, I am either 100% being led by the Spirit or 100% being led by the flesh. That's why in this church, you'll notice that often we begin a service or a Bible study by saying, let's take a moment of silence to confess any known sins. Why? We want to be in the filling of the Holy Spirit. If I walk in the dark, if I walk in the light, as he is in the light, I have fellowship together. We have fellowship one with another. If I walk in the darkness and say that I have fellowship with him, I'm a liar. But if I confess my sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. So the moment, here I am, I'm out of fellowship with God. I judged somebody in my mind, or I gossiped, or I did something wrong, you know. But now, in a moment of clarity, I say, Father, that was completely unworthy of you. You have so much greater things for me than that. Father, I confess it. Homologeo, homo means the same. And logos means word. Father, the word confess is the Greek word homologeo. I have the same word as you, Father. I agree. It's wrong. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit again. Bingo. Holy Spirit still lives within us, but we're not in fellowship. Now we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to gratify the lusts of the flesh. Why? They have no shine for you. When you're walking with God, those things have no shine for you. The shine of sin comes when we're in carnality. When we're being led by the flesh, we are attracted to the things that the flesh likes. And those are not the things that please the Lord. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Did you know that? Completely against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Meaning, doing the things that you want to do in your own Adam. God always wants to bring us to a deeper place. A couple other things. Is it true that God wants us to war against the sin? That he wants us to contend against the devil? Well, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. What's Ephesians 6 all about? What's the big theme in that? The armor of God, right? And put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against what? The schemes of the devil. So that plays out. How about this one? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good what? Yeah, we're at war. God has something for us to struggle against, right? That you may wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this. Some have made a shipwreck of their faith. This is protracted carnality. You know, we get into sin. We begin to sin in our mind. We start to like it. You know, rather than confess it, we continue in it. We really like it. We plan, you know, even though there's something in the conscience that says, I know God doesn't like this, but I want to do it. I like this. And we keep doing it. And we keep doing it. And the Bible says when we first get into sin, we're grieving the Spirit. And I love that word. Because the word picture is that God the Holy Spirit goes like this. Oh. That's what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. Oh. He did not just do that. You know? And that's the spirit within us saying, oh, God has so... If you only knew what God has for you today, you would not go anywhere near that sin. It's going to take you away from every good thing the Lord has for you. But then we like it. Our flesh likes it. We decide we're going to pull over and park for a while. And a couple days go by. We get crazy. We get spiritually insane. What I mean by that is our thinking is so distorted that we actually think we're getting away with it. And we begin to mistake the grace of God for leniency on God's part. We mistake the goodness of God, who's patient with us, wanting us to repent, with a God who, oh, you know what, he'll never find us out. And if we don't change our course quickly, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, many have shipwrecked their faith in this way. You know what that means? It means you pile your ship, the ship of your faith, on the rocks. You pile it right up on the rocks. You know, and it's tough. You can get it back in the water. You can get it fixed, but it's tough. So, and he mentions by name some who have done it, rejecting this. Some have made a shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who, by the way, I have handed over to the devil that they may not learn to blaspheme. I have to hand a few people over to the devil today. I do things like that. You know, if they get out of line, I say, okay, handing you over to the devil. Fine, you got it. All right? Mess with me again. I don't like the way you look at me. You know what? Father, I'm handing them over. No. No, but, you know, these were people who had become so recalcitrant, so what's the word I'm looking for?
Hard-hearted.
I mean, they were just like, they were just, their sin was, it became their way of life. And what happened? They made a shipwreck of their faith. And so we go from grieving the Holy Spirit, where God goes, ugh, grieve not the Holy Spirit, to what? What's the other one?
Quenching
the Holy Spirit. And quenching the Holy Spirit, the word quench means to take a bucket of water and throw it on a fire. So here's the Holy Spirit that wants to burn within our heart, and our protracted carnality takes a bucket of water, throws it right on top of that. I got all the sound effects tonight. I got them all. Alright. So that's the idea. So what do you think? Did the catechism prove out? Let's go to the next slide, please. Did the Bible prove out the catechism's contention that we are to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life?
Yes.
Absolutely.
And amen.
Which leads us to our main reason for looking at this question in the first place. And afterward, to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. The verses that deal with the idea of reigning with Christ are some of the most powerful verses in the entire Bible. Just amazing. I want to just begin to read some of these to you tonight. I don't know how far we're going to get, but there are some things I want to show you, especially in Daniel 7, that are just unbelievable. Well, the idea of reigning, and some of the contexts are different. Sometimes Jesus spoke things like this to the apostles, you know, which would be just the 12 minus Judas and replaced by Paul. But sometimes given to all believers. Sometimes believers are told they will reign if they overcome in a certain area. But I just want to look at some of the passages to get the flavor, okay? And then we're going to get into this a little bit more. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, of course, is the end of the Olivet Discourse, right? The Olivet Discourse, you know that Matthew is broken up into some teaching segments. If I told you Matthew chapter 5 to 7, you would say that's the Sermon on the Mount, right? If I would say Matthew 23, 24, and 25, what is that? That's the woes, the Olivet Discourse, right? It ends in the Olivet Discourse. It begins in the temple complex when he proclaims the woes. So you almost have an allusion to the book of Deuteronomy. Do you remember Deuteronomy where you have the curses and the blessings? So the blessings, Pastor Dave, please. I'm trying to preach God's word, and you're sneezing all over everybody. You're sneezing all over the body of Christ. All right, how many want to be sneezed on? Okay, nobody. So, You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, you have the curses and you have the blessings from the mountain, right? It's interesting. Well, in the you can almost say that in Daniel, these two discourses act as bookends of the curses and the dams. Because you have the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, right? And then you get to Matthew 23, and what is it? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You cross the ocean to go and get one disciple, one proselyte, so that you can bring him back here and make him twice the sons of hell that you are. Wow. Wow. And then from there, Matthew 24, he begins to talk about how there won't be one stone left upon the temple. You know, one stone left upon another in the temple. By the way, that was literally fulfilled in 70 AD because when the Romans had heard, when they surrounded the city and they starved them out. And you want to talk about the literal curses of Deuteronomy being realized? You read, if you want to have, like, let's say you wake up in the morning and you say, man, I feel like I drank a 50-gallon drum of Prozac. I am so happy this morning. And you're too happy. Like, you need to come down a little bit. You know, you come and you run in and you say to your husband, hi to your husband, and you go, whoa, 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 whoa. Sit down for a second. Read Josephus and the Jewish wars. And you go to Josephus. Josephus describes this. Jesus said, you know, in Matthew 24, he talked about how the city would be completely destroyed, and he said how the temple would be completely annihilated. And he, when that happened, there were some things, some curses in what we've called the fifth cycle of discipline that are so horrific that when I teach this passage, I usually don't even read it because I am usually doing this on a Sunday morning to make a point. And it is so awful that it can't even be mentioned. It says that if you will disobey me and you refuse to repent, I will do this to you. Then the second cycle comes. If still you will not listen to me, then I will do all those things I promised in the first cycle, and I will do this to you. If you still refuse, I will do all those things I promised in the first and second cycles, and I will do this to you. This is Leviticus 28, 27, 28. Well, it's in Leviticus and it's in Deuteronomy. It's in two places, same thing. The five cycles of discipline. But you know what I'm saying? When you get to the fifth cycle, which is complete annihilation, basically you're going to be overtaken by another country. One of the things that it says is that you will... Yes. She's bolder than I am. You will eat your own children. And you know what Josephus, who is a secular historian, when he documents the war of the Jews and what happened in 70 AD when they surrounded Israel, had got to the point where they were in the fifth cycle of discipline, and they literally, the children died and they were eating the flesh of their own children because they were being starved to death in the siege. They were completely surrounded. I mean, it is horrific reading. Horrific reading, but you know what it is? An absolute confirmation of what God said would happen when they had so defiantly rebelled against him. Just awful. Now, Matthew 25, how did we get into all of that? So, yeah, so two, like you know, there are these, I believe it's five, like, teaching units in the book of Matthew, and this one, the Sermon on the Mount, juxtaposes with the Olivet Discourse very powerfully, you know, as curses and blessings and curses. It's one way to think about outlining Matthew. I know you were thinking, I've been thinking lately I need to outline Matthew, and I was wondering what might be some effective strategies. That's just one. I have others I'll share with you in the weeks to come. In Matthew 25, in the midst of this apocalyptic kind of picture that Jesus is painting to the disciples, who have asked him, by the way, they're like, Jesus, so they just heard him rototill up one side the Pharisees and down the other. They're ready for planting, you know. And he says to them, basically, he says, look, the disciples come to him after hearing him, you know, rip them in this way. And they're like, so, Lord, this is Matthew 24 verses 1 and 2. Lord, so what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? Like, this is heavy stuff. How will we know? And Matthew 25 is Jesus explaining how you will know. Most of it has to do with a future time, the time that we call the Great Tribulation. But in the midst of this, this is a promise that he makes to the disciples. He says, then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we begin to get this flavor of Jesus saying, you know what? I am the king. I will rule over a kingdom, and I will give it to you. I am the king. I will reign over this kingdom. And we're going to learn a little bit about what this kingdom is going to be like as we move along here. It's everlasting. In other words, when the Babylonian Empire was wiped out by the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Medo-Persian Empire was wiped out by the Greek Empire, and the Greek Empire was wiped out by the Roman Empire, every empire has been wiped out by something. Jesus' empire will be wiped out by nothing. It will be the last empire. It will be God's rule upon the earth. And so what we've got this idea of N.T. Wright, wonderful scholar with a very poor view of Paul. He's one of the new perspectives on Paul, guys. I don't know if you know it, but he's got some things. If you are wise enough to ferret through it, he's got some things that are just off the chart, amazing and helpful. And one of the things that he's got a book called When God Became King. And it's all about this idea of the expectation of the kingdom. There are, when scholars look at the Bible, they're always looking for a coordinating theme. In other words, if I were to ask you the question, what is the Bible about? You have one word. Tell me what the Bible is about in one word.
Jesus.
Some would say Jesus. That's too narrow. Especially since we know that the Trinity would be
it's about the life.
But what's it about? Like, you know,
redemption.
Some would say redemption. Scroggie takes that view. Scroggie, yeah. He's got a book that's about this big called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, right? Some would say love. Okay, love. Others would argue you don't see a whole lot of love in the Old Testament. You do, but okay, that's an idea. Some would say it's about salvation. It's about deliverance, right? It's about holiness. The prevailing view is that the Bible is about kingdom. It is all about kingdom. The great scholars, I'm talking about Meredith Klein, I'm talking about John Calvin, I'm talking about N.T. Wright, I'm talking about old and new, that the idea, that the unfolding idea of the Bible, I'm going to play with this, our time's almost up, I can't believe it. I'm going to play with this in just a minute, okay? But just think about this. God says, in the beginning, God created heaven and the heavens and the earth. It was perfect. Everything about it was perfect. By the time we get to verse 2, it's not perfect anymore. The earth was without form and void. It wasn't created without form and void. The Hebrew phrase tohu wabohu sounds funny, but it literally is always used with respect to judgment. The earth was without form and void. The word was, haya in the Hebrew, is a word that is often translated had become. It had become without form and void. I believe that it became without form and void because of the fall of Satan. That the fall of Satan brought ruin upon the earth. God comes in and restores the earth. And what you see in Genesis 1:1 is not the creation. Because there's only three things that are created in Genesis 1:1. Not the light. Not the land. Not the vegetation. None of those things, they're already there. Read the language carefully. And God said, let the vegetation appear. It's already there. It begins to grow. God separates the waters. the dry land appears. The word bara, which is a word that means to create something, there are three words. I'm digging a hole for myself, but let me just say this quickly. There are three words that are used in the first couple chapters of Genesis that deal with creating things or making things. The first one is bara. Bara means to make something ex nihilo, out of nothing. We can't do that. Now, if you're a very skilled carpenter, you can asa something. You can make something out of existing materials. So if I say, you're quite a carpenter, would you make me a table? You say, sure. Give me the wood. And I say, oh, no, you have to create your own wood. Well, you can't do that. Only God can do that. The third one is yatser, which is a Hebrew word that means to fashion or sculpt something. This is the word that is used for Eve's body, that God sculpted the woman out of Adam's rib. Okay? So what's important about this is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, bara. Bara, out of nothing. And then we don't find that word again until the animal life is created and Adam is created. That's it. So if you look at the language, and then God said, it doesn't say, and God created the light. It said, it just says light shine. And so if you happen to be interested in this, we have a whole series which is called Satan, the Lie. It's about the angelic conflict. Ask Gina for it. She can get it for you. It's more than you'll want to hear about it. But it gets into all of this, especially those first few chapters of Genesis. Now, the idea is simply this. The creation of the heavens and the earth were done in the way that God does everything. Perfect. In the beginning, God created, bara, out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. And the earth had become without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. These are not things that are optimal. These are things that are the result of something else. It also explains the ice age, because you've got the earth covered in water, I believe as a judgment, plus the absence of all light. Water plus the absence of all light, which is heat, equals ice. What does God do? The first thing he says is that the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. Do you know what the word brood? Do you know what that word is used to explain in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word? It's used for a chicken, a hen, who sits on her eggs, providing warmth so that the egg can hatch. The Spirit brooded upon the waters, and then the second day God separated the waters. The waters speak of judgment almost all the time in the Bible. The abyss, the water, Jesus sends the pigs into the water. The Septuagint uses the word abyss for the word that, darkness was on the face of the deep. On and on and on it goes. And the important thing to know here is that every day that God does something, he says, and the Lord saw what he did and it was good. Except for the second day. On the second day, it says God separated the waters. He brought some above and left some below. And it says God saw what he did and it was so. Not good. It was so. Because what was happening was the beginning of the angelic conflict. Okay, let me say this. I've already kept you 2 minutes too late. But let me just say this quickly, okay? Let me make a quick case for this. You may not buy it. You don't have to buy it. But just a way to think. So God says, you know what? The devil fell. Earth is in ruin. I'm going to win this back. He creates Adam and Eve, recreates the earth, puts them in a garden which is perfect that he makes, and the devil comes and tempts them, and they lose the kingdom. So that the devil can legitimately, in Matthew 4, say, see all these kingdoms of the world, Jesus? Worship me, I'll give them to you. Now, do you think he would offer those kingdoms to Jesus if he couldn't actually give them? That was a legitimate offer. The kingdom has been won by the devil. The devil is the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says that he's the god of this world. Is it 5? 2 Corinthians 5? The god of this age, the god of this world, right? Eon, not cosmos. But so the idea is, so now Jesus comes in. Jesus comes in, what does the Bible call him? The second Adam. What does he do? He wins back the world for the Father. So watch me now, okay? What happens is when Jesus comes, John the Baptist begins preaching. I think we're in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, or something like that. John the Baptist went out throughout the land preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Amen.
Why? Because the king is coming. Jesus is baptized in Matthew chapter 4, and then he begins preaching at the end of Matthew chapter 4, the exact same message. Beton basileon to uranu, the kingdom from the heavens is upon you. The Greek says it has literally come up beside you. And then Jesus presents himself as the king of Israel. And they reject him. And God puts the kingdom plan on hold, inserts this thing called the church age. And what does Jesus do when he comes back? Does he come back as a suffering servant? What does he come back as? The king of kings and lord of lords, riding on a white horse, right? On his thigh, it's written the word of God, right? And what does he do? He comes back, and this is what he says, and we'll see it next time. It'll blow your mind. He comes back and he says, okay, now is the king of Revelation chapter 12. There was war in heaven, and the devil and his angels fought against Michael and his angels, and there was no place found for them. Woe unto you, the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has been cast down among you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. But the inhabitants of the king of heaven, what does he say? Now is the kingdom of our God and his Christ, and they have come. Now what happens? What happens is Jesus comes, he sets up the kingdom, and that kingdom never, there's a judgment, and the new age begins, and there is never, ever, ever another rebellion, sinful, any of this stuff. Talking about at the end of the millennial kingdom and now the eternal day, right? So think about it. Genesis, the kingdom, paradise is lost. Who said that?
Milton,
paradise is lost. What happens in the New Testament? Paradise is regained. You can't eat from the tree of life. An angel is barring you from it. What happens in Revelation 22? Revelation 22, 22? In the middle of the city is the tree of life. Right? You see? Everything is restored. So the kingdom is lost in Genesis and it's all regained. So what is the Bible about? The kingdom. Don't miss this. I'll show it to you next time. You know that great passage about, what's the greatest passage about resurrection in the entire Bible? What's the greatest chapter? Pastor Dave will know. 1 Corinthians 15. It describes the resurrection in excruciating detail. This is the one that says, oh grave, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your, oh death, where is your sting, right? All of this, what the resurrection body will be like. Did you ever notice at the end of that it says, and Jesus must put all things under his feet. Does anybody remember what it says after that? Not you, Dave. Anybody remember? What does it say after that the Bible says, and Jesus must put everything under his feet. And once he has put everything under his feet, it says he takes the kingdom, watch this image, and he offers it back up to the Father that all things might be all in all. And then the Father makes him the king of an eternal kingdom. This is the eternal day, not the millennial kingdom. This is the eternal day. So, I don't know if there's anything to it, but we could make an argument that the Bible's about kingdom, right? Okay, Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the patience of your people. And I don't know why you wanted them to suffer tonight, Lord, but you did. But thank you, Father, for the glory of these things we're talking about. We don't deserve to know these things, but we do, Father. Thank you for revealing them. Give us traveling mercies on the way home now. In Jesus' name, amen.